Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're continuing our conversation with Rich Abanis on The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown. Your questions and your comments. We'll be freeing up some of those phone lines here at 1-800-730-2727 in just a moment. 1-800-730-2727. You'll be getting a busy signal, but keep trying because we are going to free up these phone lines right away. Rich Abanis is our guest, director of the Religious Information Center based in Southern California. He's author of numerous books. His latest is titled The Truth Behind the Da Vinci Code. Rich, welcome back.
Hey, Todd, thanks for having me on for the second hour.
By the way, folks, you can also join us at our forum, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. There's the Issues Etc. forum, and as time permits, we'll get to those questions and comments as well. First, let's go back to the phones. We'll talk first with Travis, who's calling from Latham, Missouri. Travis, thanks for waiting. Welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, how are you all this evening?
Very well.
Rich, I just wanted to point out there was a gentleman that called in a while ago and was talking with his wife about whether or not Christ was married. And I think we need to remind everybody that the church is the bride of Christ. The Bible teaches that we're to have one wife, and Christ would not contradict himself by being married on earth and then having the church as his bride also. And I think that, as far as what Dan Brown teaches about the orgasmal experience that Mary Magdalene taught him about, God himself created sex. He didn't need to be taught about anything. And if we know the original inspired word of God by knowing what the Bible says, it will be easy for us to spot a counterfeit.
Travis, thank you very much. Good thoughts. Okay, first of all, he points out something that has occurred to many who've read this book, and that is that Jesus has a bride, according to the New Testament, and it is his church, the redeemed body of believers.
Right, and we have that. That's an excellent point, by the way. We have that pointed out to us in 2 Corinthians and Ephesians and Revelation and, all kinds of places where we do see that there is this Christ-church-husband-wife analogy, especially in Ephesians. And that clearly shows that, what Christ is doing on earth, I think the overall general picture is what Christ is doing on earth is something that only Christ is doing. He did not come here to live the kind of, average kind of life that we're all living. He came to do very specific things, and the whole symbolism surrounding we as being his bride, I mean, it's all much grander than the kind of a life that Dan Brown's trying to give Jesus.
And, of course, the issue here is not only whether or not Jesus was married, but Dan Brown asserts far more than they were simply husband and wife, Mary Magdalene and Jesus, right?
Oh, sure, yeah. I mean, it just goes so far beyond that with, with her having his children and then this line of children continuing on and having a lineage. So now he's totally worked Jesus into this completely human bloodline. There are more dominoes down the line. It's just not that. I mean, I think if somebody, were in some confused state and not really understanding the ramifications of Jesus being married, and I mean, that's a different thing than what Dan Brown's doing.
David is calling from Oakland. David, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hello. Glad you're taking my call. I hope I'm not breaking up. Am I sounding okay?
Sound fine so far.
Okay. I'd just like to follow up on what Travis basically said, and what kind of bugs me on this whole issue is how they will take, or some readers will take, Dan Brown's word as fact, yet they don't look at the infallibility of our Holy Bible, which in itself is a miracle of work. And that's what, I think that's what probably bugs me the most out of listening to all the conversations. My original question was on the Knights Templar, the Rosicrucians, and the Masons. If you could elaborate a little bit on those guys, too,
right.
I'd appreciate it. I'll take it on the air.
Thanks, David. All right, first of all, let's see if we could place the contrast as clearly as David would. Would you agree that if you believe Dan Brown's book, you have to doubt the Bible?
Oh, you don't have to doubt the Bible. You have to absolutely, utterly reject the Bible. I mean, he even goes so far as to make up quotes by Leonardo da Vinci that are horrible against the Bible. As it turns out, when you actually look up these quotes, Da Vinci wasn't even talking about the Bible, but that's another issue. But so Dan Brown is clearly wanting to place the Bible in a realm of utter absurdity.
You mentioned the actual history about the Knights Templar being guardians for people who would travel, who would make pilgrimages early in the church history to the Holy Land, their run-ins with French nobility and royalty. Is there connection now, as David asks, between Knights Templar, Masons, Mormons?
No, I would say no. The Knights Templar eventually did, get disbanded because of all the controversy that, King Philip had brought up, and he got several of the knights executed for heresy, and that was a travesty of justice. But in the end, the Knights Templar was disbanded as an order, and the remaining knights, which were many of them, were allowed to either simply retire or they could join another military order. And many of them did join another order called the Hospitallers, and that was another order that, protected people and did all kinds of things throughout Europe. So I don't see a connection, though, between the Knights Templar and the Rosicrucians, which is another sort of an occult, esoteric order, religious belief systems. And then you have the Masons, which is yet another completely different group of individuals that have their own religious belief system. We're dealing with three very, very different things.
Do you have any insight as to why groups like these esoteric, sometimes mystical groups in history from time to time latch on to these actual figures of history? And conspiracy theories do this as well. Christian and non-Christian conspiracy theories, they latch onto these entities in history that have come and gone and say, no, they're still with us, they're nefarious, they're secret, they're still at work.
Well, I think it is exciting. I mean, let's be honest, it's kind of exciting. I mean, even the name, the Knights Templar, it's in this world, all of us, I think, are looking for a little excitement, a little fun, a little intrigue. That's why people read novels like The Da Vinci Code to begin with. That's why people read fiction. We're trying to escape the doldrums of our lives. And, you start getting into Knights Templar and searching for the Holy Grail. And, hey, I got to say, this is very exciting for me, too. But I want to stick with the facts, too. I think the facts are exciting enough. But, I think... sadly, we're dealing, as David's talking about, as irritation with people. I think we do have to keep in mind, though, that many people are just, they don't know these things. They don't have the time to look into these things. They're ignorant of these things, and I mean that just in the technical definition, not knowing about this stuff. We have to bear that in mind.
And that's why we do hours like this with Rich Abanis on the Da Vinci Code, to bring people up to speed, at least to a basic level, on the errors that are found in books like the Da Vinci Code. David, I'd like you to stay on hold, if you would, and my producer will connect with you. I'd like to send you a free copy of Rich Abanis' book, The Truth Behind the Da Vinci Code. Let's talk with Eric. He's calling from Lincoln, Nebraska. Eric, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, gentlemen. My question is, I have my wife's brother, who I'm not really that close with anyway, which complicates the situation, is that, in the past he's mentioned once that he kind of adheres to the philosophical belief that, he just believes in Christ's divinity because that's the safe way to go. And, I've had philosophy classes. This isn't something that he just came up with. This has been around a long time. And yet, a couple weeks ago, I see him walk through the room with the Da Vinci Code as a book, and I don't talk to him much, and yet, it concerns me. It seems like it's maybe even an issue of salvation. I don't know how you guys feel about that, but anyway, I was wondering how you felt like you should confront someone that you see who's reading it. I don't know what he thinks about it. I don't know if it makes him feel anything distinct about his beliefs, but I've never read it, but it seems like such a big book, and it seems like, from what you guys are talking about, how impactful that it might be on a person. And so I think that people should certainly maybe confront, or at least ask people who are reading it what they think about it. What do you guys think?
Eric, thank you very much. Rich, you've got about 2 minutes here, no more, in fact, to give your best advice to Eric.
Yeah, I would definitely, start talking with him about it. I mean, here's the thing. God, the Scripture tells us that God works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. And so we can know that even something like the Da Vinci Code, God can use to maybe start a relationship. It doesn't sound like you're very close to this individual. Maybe God's putting this book in his hand so that you can approach him and say, hey, what do you think about this? I've heard some, you know, things that kind of bother me about it. What's your take on it? You guys start having a conversation. You start talking about these things. Get a hold of some good resources so that you know the facts, so that you're rooted and grounded, and you can, you know, have a conversation with him, build a relationship with him, represent Jesus Christ to him, and talk about these things. And in the end, it may actually make his faith stronger because you're there.
Eric, would you stay on the line as well? Because I'd like to send you a copy of this book. This book would probably help you in that conversation, The Truth Behind the Da Vinci Code, by our guest. My producer will connect up with you there. Rich Abanis is our guest, and that's his book, The Truth Behind the Da Vinci Code. Kind of takes it point by point, pointing out the major errors and some of the specific errors that will help you in a conversation with a friend, a relative, a loved one who's picked up the book and might be taken in by some of the false claims made by Dan Brown in that novel, The Da Vinci Code. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. We freed up a few phone lines. We'll go back to the calls when we come back from this break. 1-800-730-2727. Our forum remains at our website, issuesetc.org, under the What's New section. Look for the forum there. Post a question or a comment on the Da Vinci Code for Rich Abanis during this hour, and we'll get to those questions a little bit later.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do Christians, Jews, and Muslims worship the same God? Can someone worship God the Father apart from Jesus Christ? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article for the next edition of the Issues Etc. Journal. It's called Mere Monotheism, and you can receive a complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. Journal by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. What's the difference between a knowledge of God and the true worship of God? Find out with the Issues Etc. Journal, 1-800-737-0172. The next issue also details Dr. Leonard Payton's journey from Calvinism to Lutheranism, 1-800-737-0172. Now, if you enjoy Issues Etc., the radio show, you need to get the Issues Etc. Journal. Call now, 1-800-737-0172, and ask for a free copy of the Issues Etc. Journal. Next week on Issues Etc., our topic will be working moms. Suzanne Venker, author of the book Seven Myths of Working Mothers, will be our guest. Should women plan their careers around motherhood, or, as they're so often being advised to do, plan motherhood around their careers? Has the working mother trend hurt American society? We'll talk about that next week on Issues Etc. with Suzanne Venker. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing for the rest of May and into the month of June, check out our website, issuesetc.org. While you're there, be sure to read several articles on the Da Vinci Code we have posted at our website, issuesetc.org. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. If you need to, we'll let you stay on the line to hear the response to your question or your comment. When you call, 1-800-730-2727, our forum remains there, issuesetc.org, at our website under the What's New section. Let's talk with J.R. He's calling from Oklahoma. J.R., welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. My perception here in Oklahoma, when it reaches my 20-inch TV, the coverage that this story is getting, I can only describe it as a fervor, what it must be like in the larger, like, metropolitan areas and places like this. Do you think that the reaction by the media and many sources I've heard the story from, in a way, is fueling the fire, kind of filling this author's sails? And the reaction is so strong that the people that are buying in to this fiction, this quackery, that it's going to have the negative effect of people accusing the church and theologians and scholars of protesting too much.
JR, it's a good question and a very legitimate concern. Do you share that concern, Rich?
Well, you know, there's not too many of us that have been dealing with Dan Brown's inaccuracies, and so I don't think we're going to be sort of, you know, tarred and feathered as reactionary or anything like this. And a lot of the material that, you know, we're trying to bring out, like I'm trying to bring out in my book, is sort of difficult to get a hold of. So, you know, everybody's kind of standing back and going, well, what do these guys have to say? You know, what does Rich Abanas have to say? Because I really don't know a lot about this, you know, Knights Templar and the Priory of Zion. These are all some very strange things. So I don't think there's going to be a backlash against Christians. I think people are kind of open, and I think we're going to have some good conversations.
Are secular reviewers of the book, as far as you can tell, taking Dan Brown's claims seriously?
Well, yeah. I mean, I've got a couple quotes in my book from various different reviews where they're saying, you know, wow, they didn't even know this. You know, it's amazing that he's pulled in all this historic fact and fact-based history and all this stuff. And I think one of the things we have to always keep in mind is that there's a lot of lack of knowledge out there when it comes to things like history and the history of the Christian church and stuff like this. And this book is playing into that stuff beautifully.
Rich Abanas is our guest. We're talking about The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown. Chuck is on the line from Kansas City. Chuck, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, guys.
Hi.
Hi, Chuck.
Yeah, let's see. Oh, that Knights Templar thing keeps coming up. And this is nothing to what I called, but just to comment on the Knights Templar thing. In Knights of Columbus halls, they have swords crossed or hanging, you know, they're kind of a wall decoration. And on the hilt of the black one, I think, there's a black one and a white one. It's just a title on there, that Knights Templar, so on and so forth. I've seen that. And so, you know, somebody was calling about the Rosicrucians and the Masons and all that, but there's the Knights of Columbus have swords with Knights Templar on the hilt of them.
And then your question?
I've been hearing a lot about this thing, and I have no idea what the Da Vinci Code is. I haven't read that yet. Haven't read anything about on the rebuttals yet, but I did hear in conversations about. Did Dan Brown mention, like, there's 80 other Gospels that were rejected by the canon and like that, and there's actually only 25 other Gospels along the lines of Thomas and Mary and Philip? Do you have any information on that?
Chuck, those are two good questions. First of all, the Knights of Columbus connection, anything to be made of that, Rich?
I'm not sure. You know, the Knights Templar, I don't know a lot about the Knights of Columbus. I do know it's a Catholic order, and the whole Knights Templar and their swords may simply be indicative of protectors of the church or protectors of the faithful or something like that. One thing we have to remember is that in groups like, you know, the Knights of Columbus and brotherhoods and organizations and fellowships and things, there's a lot of symbolism that goes on. I mean, people, like, right away see the pentagram and think of, you know, Satanists and occultism and stuff like that. But truth be known, the pentagram was actually used by Christians as well in the Middle Ages, you know, to represent all kinds of things, like, for example, the first five books of Moses. There's five points on the star, and so Christians would use that to remember the first five books of Moses. So symbolism is something that's sort of complicated. You can't always take one symbol and apply it to everything across the board.
Chuck's other question had to do with the claims in the Da Vinci Code regarding how many competing Gospels there were that were supposedly rejected in order to favor the four canonical Gospels.
Right. There is a comment in the Da Vinci Code that where Brown talks about there were, I think he says something like, you know, 200 or 250 or some really, really huge number. And in reality, there were far, far less than that, maybe somewhere between 50 and 90. And some of these were fairly obscure. When it comes down to the Gnostic Gospels, there's even fewer. And what we do know, though, is that all of the original Gospels that we've got, the four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these are the earliest ones. I mean, these were already being collected well early into the mid-100s, and they were written, you know, as far back as maybe, you know, 40 to 50 A.D. So these are the earliest Gospels that we've got.
And we have, I mean, if one looks in the critical apparatus of the average Greek New Testament, the amount of manuscript evidence for those four Gospels is enormous, and especially appears even more enormous as compared to any legitimate manuscript evidence for any competing kind of Gospels, Gnostic or otherwise.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Overwhelming. And one thing we do have to remember, too, is that the names attached to the Gnostic Gospels, like the Gospel of Mary, Philip, Thomas, and others, they're pseudonyms. The fact is no one really knows who wrote them. And this is one of the reasons why the early church fathers rejected them, because they didn't know who wrote these things.
We're talking with Rich Abanas. The Da Vinci Code is our subject. We're going to go to a break, and when we come back, we'll have more of your questions and your comments and more conversation with Rich on the Da Vinci Code. You know, there are people who have made scholarly careers out of going back through all these old writings that were in currency, around 100, 150, 200, all of these competing writings that were all vying for a place in the hearts of Christians, in the faith of Christians, and ultimately in the New Testament canon. I've looked through these books. Most of them are so obviously false because they do not square with anything Scripture teaches about Jesus. There are those that seem to make closer claims to the New Testament. But you know what? I think this was probably of the highest priority for the Christians in the first, second, and third centuries as they looked at all these competing writings and they said, what is true about Jesus? You know what? The history on this is not ambiguous. It's not guesswork. We have the writings of the early church fathers who are quoting extensively from the New Testament Gospels as we have them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the other New Testament writings. We have the councils of the early church that sat down and answered these questions definitively. They didn't make up the New Testament. They simply said, after all of the sorting and the weeding and the sifting has been done, here is what is true, here is what is reliable regarding our Savior Jesus Christ. And that's not guesswork, that's history. We'll be right back.
Noted author and Christian apologist Craig Hawkins on why you should support Issues Etc.
It's my pleasure to recommend to you Issues Etc. It's one of the few programs discussing crucial concerns for Christians. It's done in a dynamic format, again discussing crucial issues, and in an insightful manner. The program is very much needed. In my opinion, it's one of the most important broadcasts on the air, and it's one of my favorites. So if you want to grow in your faith, know what you believe and why, then this program is for you. I want to encourage you to listen, and I want to encourage you to support the broadcast, both prayerfully and financially.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift this week. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can make a credit card donation by calling our resource line. That number is 1-800-737-0172.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again. I'm talking with Pastor David Thompson. He's chaplain and program director for the Marvin M. Schwann Retreat and Conference Center. They're going to be holding their Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar June the 6th through the 12th this year. David, what is a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar?
The worldview seminar we have here at the Schwann Center is unique in that it's confessionally Lutheran. In other words, we not only explain to people what's going on in terms of those faulty worldviews that exist out there, but we come at it from a confessional and Lutheran perspective, which is also obviously the biblical perspective as well.
Tell us a bit about some of the topics and the speakers that will be featured at this year's Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar.
We have seven excellent presenters coming here this year, and they include people such as Dr. Jean Edward Veith, who many of your listeners are familiar with, and besides him, we have Pastor Jay Weber, who's the rector, or the president of the St. Sophia Ukrainian Lutheran Theological Seminary over in the Ukraine, an excellent dogmatics and historical theological presenter. And we also have Pastor Rolf Preuss. We have attorney Craig Parton. We have Professor Alan Quist. And we also have Pastor Todd Wilkin coming here to make a couple presentations as well. We're going to deal with quite a few topics again this year as we did last year. One of the topics we'll be highlighting this year is something called the Confessional and Biblical Worldview, which is presented by Pastor Jay Weber from the Ukraine. And in this particular presentation, he sets the standard against which to measure all other worldviews. We also have Dr. Veith making a presentation on a confessional understanding of the times. In other words, what he's going to talk about there is not only give examples from faulty worldviews such as postmodernism, but he's going to talk about the importance of comparing those worldviews to the confessional and biblical standard, how important that is. Professor Alan Quist will be talking about the worldview battle in American schools. Dr. William Kessel will be speaking about evangelism, as will attorney Craig Parton. And Craig Parton will also be focusing on apologetics.
That's Pastor David Thompson of the Marvin M. Schwann Retreat and Conference Center talking about their upcoming Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar. The seminar is June 6th through the 12th. I'll be speaking there on the Fad-Driven Church. Craig Parton will be speaking about evangelicalism and apologetics, and Dr. Gene Edward Veith will talk about a confessional understanding of our times. The cost is $329, which includes 6 nights lodging and 17 meals. For more information, call 1-800-577-4848 or visit issuesetc.org and look under the What's New section. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. The Da Vinci Code is our subject. It's a novel by Dan Brown. If you haven't noticed it yet, just walk into any mall past any bookstore. The displays are there many months on the New York Times bestseller list. It remains number one for hardcover fiction by Dan Brown, The Da Vinci Code. Rich Abanis is our guest. Now, if you'd like to find out more about Rich's new book, it's called The Truth Behind the Da Vinci Code. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the links with regular guests. Scroll down. You'll find a direct link to Rich Abanis and the Religious Information Center. Issuesetc.org is the website. The title of the book, The Truth Behind the Da Vinci Code. Let's go back to the phones. Kwame is calling from Alexandria, Virginia. Kwame, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Yeah, my question is, the Da Vinci Code talks about the pre-Christian god Mithras was born on December 25th. And that Christ was not born on December 25th. I guess my question is, what historical or biblical fact do we have to back our belief that Christ was born on December 25th and not what Dan Brown is talking about in his book?
Kwame, thank you very much. All right, Rich, first of all...
That's a great question.
It is. Is it a claim as a matter of official teaching that December 25th is the actual birth date of Jesus Christ?
No, of course not. Christians, nowhere in the Bible does it say that. Christians really don't even believe that. We basically, however, just celebrate Christ's birth on December 25th, the same way we may celebrate, you know, Abraham Lincoln's birthday on a Monday that really wasn't his birthday. It's the same type of thing, and what happened was, back in the olden days, if you want to call it that, pagans were having a celebration on December 25th in that time of the year, and Christians wanted to draw attention away from that and onto Jesus Christ. And so we said, hey, here's a good idea. Why don't we celebrate Jesus' birth on this same day so that when people ask us what we're doing, we can start talking to them about Jesus Christ?
And so Dan Brown is actually using a kernel of truth in order to, and claiming that Christians believe something that they don't. They simply remember Christ's birth on this date as a way of kind of disingenuously discounting Christian beliefs in other respects.
That's right. He's basically setting up what you might call a straw man. You're setting up something that somebody really is not saying or stating so that you can just knock it down. And that's you know, that's one of the things that Brown does.
We got some questions that have come in over our forum. Let's deal with a couple of them. First, this question from a listener. If Thomas believed in the resurrection according to the Bible, why was his gospel omitted? I guess the real question here ought to be first, is the gospel of Thomas from the pen of Thomas the disciple?
No, it's not. The gospel of Thomas is simply called the gospel of Thomas. We really don't know who actually wrote that. And there are many things in the Gospel of Thomas that are clearly Gnostic in origin and are much later in origin of teachings than, you know, the earlier Gospels that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So contrary to what it's named, it really wasn't written by Thomas to begin with.
Scott writes this from Apple Valley, Minnesota. It's really a great question. Are books such as this one good for Christians to read so that they have at least an understanding so as to point out the critical theological errors it purports as truth, or should we stay away from it so as not to cloud our own thinking?
I answer this question the same way I answer questions when people ask me, you know, should they talk to cultists and people like this? If you're rooted and grounded in the Lord and you know what you're doing and you've spent some time with God and you're, you know, your faith is strong, I think it's fine. I would not, you know, think that a baby Christian or somebody who's really searching and doesn't even have access maybe to finding the truth, you know, should get involved in this type of stuff. You know, but if they want to read the fiction book, my only hope would be that they would then say, well, I want to search this out. I want to see what the truth is and if this is right or not.
Jason writes this. He listens in St. Louis. I'm of the understanding that a number of books have been published that refute the books that Dan Brown cites in the Da Vinci Code. Yet, when one walks into the bookstore, these histories sit right alongside the Da Vinci Code. Now he has histories there in quotations. These histories sit right alongside the Da Vinci Code as verifying the history within the novel, putting aside the fact that it is a good thing to see all of the works in a section labeled fiction. Why are any of the works pointing out, or why aren't any of the books pointing out the lies associated with these books also sold near the Da Vinci Code?
Well, that's a good question, and I guess you'd have to ask the bookstore owner about that one. I think, you know, one thing that when we're talking about bookstores and things like this, they're interested in one thing, making money. And if something is going to be more popular because it's associated with the Dan Brown novels, they're going to put them there. And I think that's pretty simple when it comes to that. I don't know why they wouldn't sell opposing views.
Well, so in other words, someone picks up the Da Vinci Code, loves it as fiction, reads it, notices that several places in there are other books, reference actual published books. If I'm selling books, I'm going to put those books there because I want to sell as many books, whatever they may be.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, Dan Brown mentions Holy Blood, Holy Grail. And that was basically a book that, you know, nobody had heard about anymore, and all of a sudden it's like number two at Amazon.com now. So.
And have those so-called histories cited by Dan Brown, have they been solidly refuted in published works?
Oh, yeah. This whole thing, for example, like the priority of Zion and all of this type of stuff, in France and over in Europe, everybody knows it's a joke. It's ridiculous. The only people who believe this stuff over in Europe are people, this very odd fringe cult type group where people actually think they have psychic powers because they're descendants of Jesus Christ. That's how crazy it is over there. But here in America, you know, we haven't gotten that information yet because most of the things refuting, you know, what Dan Brown is saying is written in French.
Kylie writes this from Jackson, Wyoming. Satan is certainly at work in this book and author. Satan's job, of course, is to discount the divinity and sinlessness of Christ. What can a Christian do to combat this attack?
I think get the facts. Be calm, be cool, take it to prayer, get the facts, and then when God opens up an opportunity, you know, talk to people.
Christians could tend to feel a little bombarded at this point because alongside the Da Vinci Code sitting at the top of the New York Times bestseller list for hardcover fiction for months, we have other forms of media that are basically kind of pushing a similar line. There was very recently both the first and the second of Peter Jennings' specials on Jesus, that while they wouldn't have necessarily pushed the conspiracy theory in Dan Brown's novel, they did call into question many of the same things that Dan Brown's novel calls into question.
Yeah, absolutely. And at the same time, though, you know, I'm sort of an upbeat kind of guy and always sort of positive. I look at other things happening in the world, too, and I say, well, God's not on the defensive here. He's always on the offensive, and we have plenty of things happening, I think, within the church and with movies that are being released that are causing people to talk about God, at least, and Jesus Christ, and try to look at this stuff with spiritual eyes. And I mean, I'm prepared to get out there and try to use these things as opportunities to share the gospel. And I think if we sort of Christians take a look at it that way, maybe it can be more encouraging than discouraging.
One of the things that we haven't dealt with in this conversation up to this point has to do, and you mentioned it but once, has to do with the whole notion of the Holy Grail and Dan Brown's particular spin on that legend. What's the legend itself, and what's Dan Brown's spin?
Well, basically the legend, the earliest reference we have to the Holy Grail is sort of in a story called Percival. And it's really sort of an Arthurian romance poem that just talked about this knight searching for truth and to find himself. And in a procession in the castle, he happens to see a woman holding a grail. And the word used there actually means not a cup, but more of like a silver-type platter. And eventually, there were more poems like this written, and the grail came to symbolize the cup used during the Last Supper. And during the medieval era, many times these types of stories would be told to pass along truths about stuff. And so Christians took this poem and these Arthurian romance tales and used the Holy Grail as a symbol of, you know, Joseph of Arimathea catching the blood of Christ in the cup, and therefore it came to be the Holy Grail, dealing with the holy blood of Jesus. There's a sort of a play on words, sang real, meaning royal blood. And so this is where the whole idea comes from. But Brown puts this really bizarre spin on it, again, that has no basis in history, where he says the grail is actually a reference, a veiled reference, to Mary Magdalene holding the blood of Jesus within her womb as their child. It's just really strange, and it's a very convoluted way where he goes about trying to prove this. But suffice to say, you know, where I talk about it and I show it from history and from the writings of the medieval era, that this whole idea is completely false. There are not any Holy Grail stories that refer to this. And in fact, I have a magazine that's actually called Gnosis, which is written and published by Gnostics, and they themselves refuted this idea of the Holy Grail.
The artwork that is laid hold of in the Da Vinci Code, hence its name, there are several pieces of work that are made reference to, one being the famous Last Supper painting. I want to deal with that one first. Number two, Madonna on the Rocks, or you mentioned, I think, Mary on the Rocks or something along those lines.
Right, Virgin of the Rocks. Uh-huh.
Yeah, Virgin on the Rocks. And then the third one, the Mona Lisa. There may be others that don't come to mind. What does Da Vinci claim? We've got 1 minute before this break. What does Da Vinci claim about the famous Last Supper painting?
Well, basically he claims that it's Mary Magdalene to the right of Jesus in the Last Supper, not John. He proves this supposedly by saying, you know, just take a look at him, and he's very effeminate looking. Well, apparently Brown doesn't know that that's how John was portrayed by, you know, artists of that time. You know, he also says there's this disembodied hand holding a knife in the painting, when in actuality it's not. It's actually Peter's hand holding his bread knife, and when Peter gets up to turn to his left, he turns his arm down, and that's what the arm and the knife is. And in fact, there's a sketch hanging in Windsor Castle of this arm that Da Vinci drew as sort of a practice sketch for the Last Supper. And these are just examples of how this is crazy.
Folks, I want you to take note of this, because the Da Vinci Code is illustrative, and this critique is illustrative of really kind of a general critique of these grand, in scope, these grand lies that are often told, and Christians often buy into them in part or to one degree or another. In order to maintain the lie, Dan Brown's lie, that Christianity is really a goddess religion passed from Jesus literally by his bloodline through Mary Magdalene to children and French nobility and royalty, in order to maintain this lie, look what's got to be brought into service of it. The artwork of the ancient world, ancient orders, all of this history It has to be rewritten. We even have to redraw some of these paintings.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you to pay the production salaries and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin asking you to prayerfully consider making a financial gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You can donate by credit card, 1-800-737-0172, or you can donate by check, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues Etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues Etc.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. 10 more minutes left in our conversation with Rich Abanas about the Da Vinci Code. Rich is the director of the Religious Information Center based in Southern California, author of numerous books. His latest book is titled The Truth Behind the Da Vinci Code. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. The best callers get Rich's new book, The Truth Behind the Da Vinci Code. Let's go through the other pieces of art that Dan Brown calls into service of this kind of grand conspiracy to cover up the true nature of Christianity, the other one being either the Virgin of the Rocks, the Madonna of the Rocks. What is this painting about? What does Dan Brown claim about this painting?
Well, this is a very complex, very interesting painting, Madonna of the Rocks. There's actually two versions. It was commissioned from Da Vinci by a group of nuns, originally in around 1483. And, you know, Brown claims that the commission was to have Da Vinci paint the Virgin Mary, the baby John the Baptist, the angel Uriel, and Jesus sheltering in a cave. Well, right away, right from the very beginning, he got that wrong, because the actual contract with Leonardo da Vinci asks for the Virgin to simply be pictured with prophets. That's it. Now, what happened was there was a big lawsuit between Da Vinci and these nuns, and it took many years to complete it. And in the second painting that Da Vinci did, he sold the first ones, not to the nuns, but somebody else who had some money. He in that first one, he actually drew very bizarre things in it. You know, the angel had a little claw, the angel's looking forward, and there's some strange objects in it. And it kind of, you know, my personal opinion is Da Vinci was irritated and angry with the nuns because they had been so specific about what they wanted him to paint. And as an artist, he sort of put in a lot of details that he thought might anger them. Da Vinci was like that. And anyway, he did this second painting that is just a little bit more mainstream. Well, Brown takes all of this and invents all of this stuff about how Da Vinci has inserted this stuff about, you know, Mary and Peter hating Mary Magdalene and all this very strange assertions that really can't be proved by anybody.
We're talking with Rich Abanas. Now, the third one is the Mona Lisa, the one that actually appears, at least in part, Mona Lisa's eyes staring out from behind the placard, The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown. And this is obviously the most famous painting by Leonardo da Vinci. What does Dan Brown claim about this painting?
Well, I almost have to laugh here because this is one of the strangest things Dan Brown says. Basically, Dan Brown says that the name Mona Lisa comes from the names of two Egyptian deities, the god Amun and the goddess Isis, whose ancient pictogram was once called Lisa. And so, therefore, Mona Lisa is an anagram of the divine union of the male and female. Well, this is so strange because, first of all, the title of the painting really is not Mona Lisa. Leonardo never titled any of his paintings. This is simply a name that was given to it by Giorgio Vasari in his 1550 book, Lives of the Artists. And Mona is just in English a shortened form of Madam, and it means Madam Lisa, because the person who they believe this is a painting of is Lisa Gherardini del Giocondo, who was the wife of Francesco del Giocondo, a very well-known individual at that time. And that's all there is to that painting, but Brown makes it this bizarre thing where he even goes so far as to say that it may be an androgynous self-portrait of Leonardo as a woman or as himself in drag. Really strange. I mean, these are the things that he's had to do to put this across, and people are believing it.
Does it strike you as somewhat sad that there are many, and let's just talk about the Christians who pick up this novel and are taken in by it? They say, wow, maybe there's something to this. Or they're intrigued by the thriller nature of the whole novel, and they say, wow, this is just, it goes beyond just something that tickles the imagination. I really wonder whether Dan Brown's on to something here. Whereas the average art historian can pick this up with probably no more than a high school level of art history, say, this is bogus.
Yeah, you know, I had to sometimes, you know, you can even verify this with my wife. I was reading through the Da Vinci Code, and at times I would have to come out from my home office and say, I cannot believe this stuff. I cannot believe what he's saying here, because it's so out in left field and strange. And, you know, people just, I guess, they don't have access to the information that would allow them to see this. And one thing we have to remember is that people are going to believe what they're going to believe. People want to believe sometimes these things. Again, especially with what we're hearing about the Roman Catholic Church and priests and all this stuff, maybe there's just a lot of people who are real angry. And Dan Brown's book has fed into that, and it gives them a reason to say, see, I told you so. I knew something was wrong with this religion all along, and that's why you got these terrible priests doing these things to these little kids.
Now, Rich, you mentioned before, with regard to the Gospel of Thomas, that in fact it's quite late as opposed to the canonical Gospels, and its author, in spite of its the name attached to it, is unknown to history. We have someone who's emailed us in the meantime saying, well, okay, how many other books in the Bible have unknown authors, and would an unknown author necessarily be a reason to omit something from the canon?
Okay, first of all, there is some debate over the book of Acts about who wrote it all. We probably think it was Luke. Also, Hebrews, we're not quite sure who wrote that. However, not knowing who wrote these things is not in and of itself isolation a reason to reject something. That's only one reason that you take into a combination of things. For example, in a court of law, when you're trying a case, you don't just base your entire a verdict on one thing. But sometimes one thing can become very important when it's put in line with many other things and taken in a much larger picture. When we come with the Gospel of Thomas, we have not only the fact that we really don't know who wrote it, and that it certainly wasn't Thomas, but we also have some very bizarre things that appear in the Gospel of Thomas that bear no resemblance to the teachings of Jesus Christ or to Christianity or to even Judaism. We see some brand new bizarre things. It also is something that came very, very late. I mean, we're talking around, this thing was written in probably around 250, maybe 300 A.D., long after, way too long after the life of Christ to have any bearing on anybody who was really an eyewitness.
Finally, with only a minute and a half before we have to go here, Rich, Dan Brown's novel, The Da Vinci Code, is not the first attempt to, oh, I guess the basic appeal is to secret knowledge. Everyone who reads it says, wow, now I'm in on the secret that has been hidden for 2,000 years. Now I know something that my neighbor here doesn't know, and what a schmo he is for not figuring it out like I have, with the help of Dan Brown, of course. He's not the first to appeal to this secret knowledge. He won't be the last. Warn our audience, if you would, in general, against this appeal to secret knowledge and what it can do to the Christian faith.
I think first of all that we need to understand that if something hasn't been discovered in the last 2,000 years, it's certainly not going to be a Dan Brown or anyone in this day and age that is going to discover it. When it comes to anything like the Bible, I mean, we've had some of the greatest minds throughout the history of the last 2,000 years looking at Scripture, and have come to an agreement that is fairly a reliable book. I mean, and even from a standpoint of just literature, it is truly miraculous. And the problem that we face when Christians are not careful and not discerning when it comes to books like Dan Brown or some of these other Jesus seminars, Holy Blood, Holy Grail, these types of things, is they can so convincingly twist little bits and pieces of fact that if you don't get the whole story, it can cause you troubled sleep. It can cause you to doubt. It can cause your faith to have injury to it. And so it is very important that Christians, first of all, root themselves, ground themselves in the historic faith, in what the Scripture says, get to know that, and get to places, organizations, people, material that can help them sort through some of these difficult things. And I think it's also important to remember this, in many ways, is not even a Christian issue. This is a truth versus lies issue. If the Da Vinci Code attacked another religion, Buddhism, Islam, or any other world religion, using such falsehoods, I think it would be equally as offensive. And that's something that we need to keep in mind, too.
Rich Abanis, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you.
Rich Abanis is director of the Religious Information Center based in Southern California, author of his latest book, The Truth Behind the Da Vinci Code. If you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, or if you'd like to know how to contact our guest in this hour, Rich Abanis and the Religious Information Center, or if you'd like to help us equip the priesthood of all believers against errors like the Da Vinci Code, you can do so by making a tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. at our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. It's this simple, folks. In order to believe Dan Brown and his novel, The Da Vinci Code, you have to discount the very heart and center of the Christian faith and of Holy Scripture, the person and work of the real Jesus Christ, our Savior. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen to Pastor Todd Wilkin weekly on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue.